So we come to probably one of the most important dialogues in the scriptures. Well, at least in the Gospels, if not the entire New Testament. And I've entitled it The People's Champion. And I did this because it's a play on names. When we read the Old Testament, the names and the titles carry meaning as to the character of the person. Well, the New Testament, the Gospels are still in the Old Testament. Christ has not ascended. The New Covenant has not begun yet. That's not until Acts chapter 1. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the beginning of the New Covenant. And we're still living in that New Covenant period now. But in the Gospel period, they're still living very much by the Old Testament economy. And it's a technical term to denote that they're still living under the law, the cultic law, the ceremonial aspects of the law, the civil aspects of the law. The moral law has always been in effect. It was given in Exodus chapter 20, but it's always been in effect. And it remains in effect and will always remain in effect. For salvation, it condemns us. After salvation, it is a guide by which we judge or measure our spiritual maturity against. We do not ignore the law. We do not abrogate the law. Christ said the law will, meaning the moral code, will never, ever pass away. And that's embodied in the 10 words, commonly called the 10 commandments. And thus, we're going to look at the name of Nicodemus as it's pronounced in the English, but in the Greek it is called Nicodemus. And we're going to look at that as we go through this. However, before we can even begin to look at the dialogue, we have to put it in a historical, cultural context. Because if we don't, we will not understand what's being said, why it's being said, and thus our interpretation of it cannot be correct. We cannot know if we're even reading it and understanding it correctly if we do not understand its context. And this is a mistake many people make. They open up the scriptures, they read it, they grasp the meaning and say, it's so obvious, why does not everyone understand this? And off they march in ignorance. Because they really don't understand it. They're reading it in light of their own cultural worldview context. And we want to make sure that we do not fall into that trap. Now, we're not going to forget everything we know, because we've been studying the scriptures, all the scriptures. So we're going to put it into a much better context than what John could. But in some respects, John certainly, writing this later in life and having walked with Christ, certainly has some aspects of his worldview context that are much better than ours, since he sat at the feet of Christ during the teachings, during that 3.5 year period, whatever it was. And we have to begin to understand something that applies today, but we ignore it today. And that is oral tradition. When you go into a church, every denomination has a certain order of service. It's not in the Bible. It's what they do. That is their tradition. Now, we write things down today, but much of what it is, though, is still done orally within each individual church. This pastor may do it this certain way, and everybody just gotten used to that. Or this church may alter some things, and everybody there is happy with that. There's nothing the matter with that. If you took the Pentateuch, the rules and guidelines for the cultic practice, the animal sacrifices and all of that, you could not duplicate what they were doing, because much of what they were doing was not written down. How do you sacrifice the animal? How do you kill it? Much of what was said was just contained orally and passed down. And that's not wrong in and of itself. Consider the Bible guidelines. Our beginning in the Babylonian diaspora, there was no temple. Thus the priests, as the guides and the harbinger of the depository of all this knowledge, all this oral tradition and practice, became irrelevant because they could only function within the temple. Outside the temple, they had no clout. And since they were in Babylon, they couldn't build a temple, though there are reports that later on they may have had a temple in Babylon under the Persian rule. It would not have been recognized by God, because his temple could only be in Jerusalem. There could only be the one temple on earth. So what happened to keep the Jewish culture alive, they developed this concept called synagogues. It means coming together with. Well, who's going to teach in it? People who could read the scriptures and expound on them. And they became known as teachers. And in Hebrew, that would be the word rabbi. That's all it means, teacher. One who has learned and teaches others. And so, educated men came together. Well, educated men became the rabbis. And by tradition, if you had 10 or more Jewish men, you could found or form a synagogue. And they would come together every Sabbath. Now remember, that is the Saturday, our Saturday. And they would read a section of scripture. And they would expound on it. It was this expounding upon it and among questions that came up that this oral tradition grew and grew and grew and grew. And as people asked questions, these rabbis would philosophize, sometimes coherently, many times not so coherently, to explain why God did what he did. And very quickly, this body of oral tradition, as it became known, became more important than the written word. And they developed myths to justify why it was more important. Thus, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, remember, after the Sephora, some of them went back in three successive waves. They rebuilt the temple. Now, the priests had something to do, but the Pharisees were the rabbinical sect, and they retained power. But in AD 70, when Rome destroyed the temple, the priesthood basically faded away into nothing. That would be the Sadducees. And we're going to look at that a little more closely here in a few moments. They faded away. And thus, the sect that survived and formed the Judaism that everyone is familiar with today with all its various flavors is the sect of the Pharisees. Now, we have to understand that there was a Sanhedrin. It was in several layers. You had community Sanhedrins. You had regional Sanhedrins, and then you had a national Sanhedrin. And this was a body of elders. Now, the national Sanhedrin supposedly had 70 men in it, all learned, all very knowledgeable in the scriptures, able to expound ad nauseum on all the oral tradition and explain the written tradition, the written scriptures, so on and so forth. However, as we see going through the Gospels, they were not very conversant as they should have been with the written word. And Christ reproves them of this constantly throughout the Gospels. And the reason this is important is that this dialogue begins with saying, Nechei Demas is a ruler in Israel. Well, to be a ruler in Israel meant you had to be part of the Sanhedrin. Which one? Well, it doesn't tell us. By implication, it's probably the national Sanhedrin. Now, as I mentioned, the Sadducees represented the priesthood. The Pharisees represented basically the people with the synagogues. And the scribes, which began with Ezra, who was both a priest and a scribe, assisted in interpreting the law. In fact, if you go to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, you'll see that the priests were up reading the law, and the scribes were up translating that, what the priests were reading in Hebrew, translating it into the language of the people, which at this time was Aramaic, so they could understand what was being said. Now, there's a whole group of rules and duties that grew up around the scribes. They were the ones who could write. They were the ones who were writing it down, making some documents for the people, but also assisting the people in understanding. And so you had these various interactive, complex layers of Jewish society. We're talking about them in discrete elements. Sadducees were priests, Pharisees were for the people, the scribes were actually worked with both groups. It was not that clean. There was a lot of interaction, a lot of blurring of the lines here. But you have to remember that the Sanhedrin decided all the religious political matters. Thus, you had someone who rose up and claimed to be a prophet or a priest, not a priest, but the Meshua, the national, he would be looked at the local level, and the national Sanhedrin would get involved and declare him a heretic or whatever. Which is why the priests and Levites came to John the Baptist to look at his claims, see if they could validate it. And John said, no, I'm not the Meshua. That's not what I'm here. I'm going to announce him. When I announce him, you can examine him. Now, this chart here gives us a bird's eye view of the differences among the sects. And I left it up here, or placed it up here, so that if you're not conversant with their differences, you could stop the audio and study this chart. It's important to know. Now, many people, especially liberal and what I would usually term as unbelieving scholars of the Bible, say that Christ and John the Baptist were probably from the Essenes sect. The Essenes are not mentioned at all in the Gospels. The Bible ignores them, and thus I left them in this table so you could become aware of them, because you're going to hear about them. But as far as their impact on the scriptures and on Christ and on John the Baptist, it's very minimal, if there is any at all. This was a diverse blending of elements that didn't like both either the Sadducees or the Pharisees. They really wanted to be righteous, but a lot of them did not believe in the animal sacrifices. Some of them did. They had no set in stone doctrine. Many were celibate. Some were not in their various communities. They were spiritual. You might think of them as pre-Gnostic. They disdained the physical and gravitated toward the spiritual. They were ascetic. Some of them were. Others would go into the temple, into town. But as far as what we're going to be discussing here with Nicodemus and Christ and the importance of this dialogue, they have no impact. Now, the Pharisees, and the name in Hebrew basically means those who are set apart, developed the set of oral interpretive traditions to assist people in understanding the scriptures. Well, it has just the opposite effect as usual. Whenever a man adds to the Bible, he confuses the Bible. So what I try to do is I try to explain the scriptures in their context, but I don't apply the scriptures because I don't know your life. I don't know your context. I don't know what would be an appropriate application to your specific set of issues. Thus, I routinely do not teach application. I struggle to make application in my life. Far be it for me to try to make application in your life and tell you, this is what the Bible says, this is what these scriptures say you have to live. This is what you have to do. Because everyone comes to the scriptures with their own specific life issues. And I cannot tell you how to apply the scriptures to your life issues. That's between you, the scriptures, and the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit is there for, to teach you how to specifically apply scriptures to your life. I teach you how to understand the scriptures. The Holy Spirit also assists you in understanding the scriptures and an application in your life. That's why I don't preach. I teach. There are others who preach. That's fine. That's what they do. I don't. Because I cannot make application for you. I teach. And you become the author of building up your faith. Assisted by the Holy Spirit, of course. But these oral traditions that the Pharisees developed, the rabbis developed over these centuries, became greater than the written law. Now, to justify having this body of belief that was greater than the written Torah and explain the Torah, they said that while Moses was on Mount Horeb, the elders down below were receiving the oral tradition, which was greater than what Moses had received up on Mount Horeb. Now, that's what they said. We don't see any indication of that at all in Exodus. And you can go back and listen to my studies on that. And it's not there. That's what they made it into. To justify this extra-biblical beliefs. And these beliefs, they're composed of opinions, contradictory musings of many men over the centuries. In about the 3rd or 4th century or so A.D., they started writing it down. So it became known as the Talmud, the Midrash, and the Mishnah. These three sets of writings. It's like the Quran, the Hadith, and the Siras. I'm missing one there. It's not the Siras, but sorry about that. But anyway, it's the Talmud, the Midrash, and the Mishnah. Now, in this slide here, this helps you put it into context. The Torah is the general term for all Jewish law. It includes the written law, the oral law, their ethics. So it can include everything. So when they say Torah, you have to get the sense of what they mean from the context of what it is they're writing or saying. The Tanakh is just an acronym for the books of the Hebrew Scripture. The Torah is the five books of Moses, specifically in this context. Nevi'im are the eight books of the prophets, and the Ketuvim are the 11 books of the writings, to include Psalms and Proverbs and others. The Mishnah is a codification of the oral Torah. The Talmud are the explanations of the Mishnah and other sources within the written and oral Torah. And the Midrash are the explanations of the written Torah, often allegoric. Like I said, that one rabbi will contradict another rabbi, and you sit down to read these. And first of all, when they're translated into English, they're sanitized. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. So as to not be offensive to those who are non-Jews, and to hide some of the more unsavory elements of their musings. Now, examples of their oral traditions. And this is what Christ dealt with when he talked about their customs, their traditions. He's referring to these elements. Because remember, he grew up in this culture. He knows it. And he's God, so he knew it anyway. And we talked about this in the wedding at Cana. They had very frequent ceremonial washings before meals, prayers, etc., to make them pure, to clean them. Of course, Christ said you clean on the outside, but on the inside, you're dead, full of dead men's bones. You're lost. You've accomplished nothing. But that's what they had. Something else talked about in the Gospels in Mark 7, verses 10 through 13, is the Chorban. This was a gift to the temple. Now, what people would frequently do is rather than take care of their aging parents, they said, what I would have spent in taking care of you, I have made korban and given to the temple. So now I don't have to take care of you because I gave it to God. And I'm relieved of that responsibility. So get out of my face. Get out of my life. Go take care of yourselves. And this was how oral tradition was frequently used to relieve oneself of the burden of the law. Now, what was the purpose of the law that we said in the past? To convict you of sin, of unrighteousness, and weigh you down such that you would cry out and turn to God, recognizing that you are a sinner in need of God's mercy. That's repentance. That's what the purpose of the law was. But if you're trying to keep the law, and you cannot, it becomes very, very heavy, heavy burden. Thus you seek ways to mitigate that burden by sneaking around it, misreinterpreting it. That's what lawyers do. That's what lawyers have always done. Another thing in the oral tradition, remember Babel, a guy came down and confounded their language. Well, according to some rabbinical writings here, the reason that God came down and punished them is because they were carrying all these bricks up and building this tower up higher and higher and higher. And should one fall, they did not lament over the life of the person who died as a result of the fall, but over the fact that he dropped his load of bricks. Now, is that in the written scripture? Of course not. Where did they come up with that? Who knows? But there's a lot of this philosophizing. So today's philosophizing by scholars and even Christians who should know better, it's just all been done before. Now, some of the more unsavory aspects of their musings are non-Jews are considered animals. Thus, you cannot be convicted of murder of a goy or goyim. That's their word for non-Jews, because they're animals. Neither can you be convicted of rape against goy women, because they're animals. And the more orthodox they are, the more they believe this. And as you read in this, especially in the unsanitized versions, if you can find them, you'll find excuses and justifications for pedophilia, for old men having sex with very young female children, believing that the hymen would grow back at night. I know, it's disgusting. But this is what Christ was pointing out to them. Not just their differences and in misunderstanding the scripture, but in their perverting the scriptures to justify their sinful behavior. Legislation does legislate morality. If it says things are wrong and we will have a punishment because they're wrong, that's legislating morality. But keeping that law does not make you righteous. It may keep you out of jail, but that doesn't make you righteous. I just wrote a post about that, how it was implemented in American life. And we're paying the price for that today and the backlash of it. And Jesus challenged all these groups because the common people were hardened by all of this hypocrisy. You know, you hear lots of people talking about all the hypocrites are in church. Well, everybody is a hypocrite. Nobody lives according to their own moral code. They have a moral code. They tout the moral code, but they constantly seeking ways to break the moral code to justify doing what it is they want to do. So all the hypocrites are just men and women and children. We're all just people. But the Sadducees, they controlled the temple and they despised the sacrifices. Go read Malachi. It is a searing condemnation on the priesthood. And of course, Christ cleansed the temple, and we talked about that in our last lesson, specifically referring to the Sadducees, as did the other Gospels. The Pharisees, well, they made the law burdensome with many rules. And you go to Matthew chapter 23, and he is just scathingly blasting both the Pharisees and the scribes. Because they made keeping the law burdensome. They made the Sabbath something to to dread, not a day of rest, but a day of dreading that you're going to break one of the many rules. And you can win because the scribes and the lawyers were interpreting the Bible according to what they wanted you to do. So there's little unanimity in teaching the people of God's salvation. So Christ just blasted these various views because they were wrong. That was not the purpose of his giving them law. Remember, the purpose of giving them all of this is to make them different among the other peoples of the world, so the peoples of the world would see that difference and come and learn about God and learn about their sinfulness and learn of God's giving of an innocent sacrifice so they could meet with Him through the blood and be justified by Him and not by their own actions. And some of the Jews did this. David in Psalm 51 said, "You are not interested in the blood of bulls and goats." We do it, but we understand the purpose of it. And it is not to justify sin, because that is done with repentance, a broken and contrite heart. Now we have to place this dialogue in time also, which is difficult, because there are a few clues. But it's probably later in Christ's ministry, as Jesus is well known to Nicodemus and the national Sanhedrin. Because Nicodemus says, "We have heard your teachings and know of your signs, thus you must be from God." We know this. We've heard this. It has gotten around. Remember, Christ did much of his ministry in Galilee, staying out of Judah and the clutches of the Romans and Herod. Nicodemus is acknowledging this in his greeting to Christ. Of course, in his greetings to Christ, he's also announcing his own ignorance of who Christ is. And his motives are clearly suspect, based on his greeting to Christ. It's smooth as silk, but full of flattery. Now I want us to, for a moment, to stop and let's go to that section of Scripture, John chapter 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus, or Yeshua, by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So in the very first verse, we now know a lot about Nicodemus. He's Greek. His name is Greek. It is a Greek name. Why did they not give his Hebrew name? Can't answer that. Did he have a Hebrew name? Yes, he did. If he's a ruler amongst the Jews, they would know him by his Hebrew name. Remember Paul. He started off as Saul. He just didn't pull another name out of the air. Okay, I'm among the Gentiles now, I'll be Paul. Now, his Hebrew name was Saul, little. His Greek name was Paul, because he lived in Tarsus, which is in Asia Minor, and thus he had a name to use within the Hebrew community and another name to use amongst the Gentile community. And those who had frequent dealings with Gentiles usually had a Greek-type name. In fact, as we talked about earlier, when Christ met Simon, he said, "I will call you Cephas," Hebrew, but that in translation became known as Petros, and thus we know him today as Peter. And in his gospel, not in his gospel, but in his writings, his epistles, he refers to himself as Petros, because he's outside of Judah, among the Gentiles, even though he's going to his brethren in the diaspora, or the diaspora. So we have to understand that. So we know that he's a Pharisee, and we have some idea of what that means now. We know he's a ruler, and we have some idea what that means now. And we know his name is Greek, is in the Greek. And we're going to look at that here in a few moments. But I think one of the questions that we really should be asking ourselves is, why did Nicodemus come? Why was he there? Because John doesn't tell us that. Not directly. He never explains why Nicodemus came to Christ. Only that he came at night. Did he come to learn more from Christ? Many people will tell you this. But it's not there. You have to put that in there. In other words, rather than exegete the text, get the message from the text, you have to eisegete the text. You have to read that meaning into there. And that will color your conclusions, your interpretation of the text then. But we have to be careful that we don't do that. Is Nicodemus' appointment for others who acknowledge Christ's authenticity or his authority? Doesn't say. He certainly would leave that impression because he says, we know you must be from God because no one can do these signs that you do. And we know from our previous lessons that these signs authenticated his teaching. That's why he did them. Not to say, look at me, not come to me because I will teach you how to be rich or how to heal yourself or how to heal others and be famous or do any of these other things that bring attention to you and your flesh, but he did them to bring attention and authenticate his message. And John is going to go into this again and again and again later on in his gospel. It was never about Christ doing the miracles. It was about the message. Or did Nicodemus come to have Christ join him and thereby giving Christ an out from the staros? The death for sin, while empowering the right people. Kingdom now. Now, this is a great temptation. And Christ is tempted constantly throughout the Gospels. And much of it we miss because we do not understand that he had to be examined to be found acceptable as an innocent